we'll get started. Yeah, like I said, thanks so much for being here. Thanks for coming back. Jason and I were worried that the room would be empty the second week because we scared you all off, but thanks so much for coming back. We have a lot we want to get through today, so I'm going to just jump right in. I'll start with prayer, and then we'll jump into this first talk. So would you pray with me? God, we do just thank you for this book you have given us. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for how glorifying of you it is, but also how instructive it is and how hopeful it is. I just ask that you would help Jason and I to just have clear minds and to speak your truth and your truth only. And I ask that this would be an encouragement to all to align our lives more to Christ and to make more of you. So would you just be with us this morning? In your son's name we pray. Amen. Quick note for this first talk. There's no note sheet for this first talk. It's going to be a little bit of a recap. So no note sheet for the first one. We'll have notes for the second and third talks, though. So feel free to write questions or notes on the back of one of those if you would like. Okay, so just to talk about where we've been and where we're going. So last week, Jason kicked us off with an intro of Revelation. Then I did a flyover of the whole book. And then Jason finished off last week with the talk on the seven letters to the seven churches. So today I'm going to kick us off with a quick week one recap of sorts. I know we threw a lot at you last week, so we want to hit some of it again just because it was a little bit like drinking through a fire hose. But this won't be all recap. It'll be kind of looking at the same material from a different angle, hopefully some new insights. So if you were locked in last week, please don't zone out for this first one. There will be new things as well. And then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning kind of going on some more deep dives into the millennium, which I know is why you're all here, judgment before the throne, and then Jason will wrap us up with a talk on the new heavens and new earth. If we have any time at the end, we'd love to do some Q&A, so hopefully we'll have 10, 15 minutes or so for that. I'm not sure how many answers Jason and I will have. It might just be a time of cues, and then we can all leave. But hopefully we'll have something. Okay, so before I start on this week one recap, I wanted to just give a quick shout out to this book. This the book called Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson. You'll see some quotes throughout this talk from this book. Jason and I both read this whole thing, and it is excellent. I would say if you are wanting more of what this study hall has, I would definitely suggest this book. It is really good. It's not too complex. It's about the complexity level of like your ESV study Bible. It's very readable, and it's very good. It's not big either. I think it's in the back. I was going to bring up a copy of it, but it's not a very big book, and it's really good. A lot of insight and just a lot of good thoughts goes into more detail than we're able to in these 2 weeks. One quote from this book is, the challenge of reading Revelation can be stated simply. Dennis Johnson says, you cannot understand any individual passage in Revelation unless you understand the book as a whole, but you cannot understand the book as a whole unless you understand each individual passage. This is just some of the good insight he has in the book. He's honest about how challenging this book can be. So, again, just another reason for us to do a recap, hit some of these things on a high level, and hopefully be able to understand the deep dives we do later this morning a little bit better. Recap of last week. Again, Jason started off by letting us know that this book of Revelation was most likely written by the same John that wrote the Gospel of John and John's three letters. The original audience was these seven churches located in present-day Turkey that we talked about last week. And we know that seven here means that this was written not just to these, but to the complete church. Again, also us. So this book is for us as well. And we feel fairly confident, again, that this book was written in around AD 90, or at least some point in the 90s. Next, and possibly most importantly, Jason touched on the genre of Revelation. And this apocalyptic genre is sometimes misunderstood to mean nuclear war, zombie apocalypse. Again, this is not what we're talking about in this study hall. Instead, when we say this is apocalyptic literature, we're saying that it's unveiling or it's revealing something, kind of like a painting at an art show. We're seeing something for the first time that has not been shown before. So this is, you know, probably, as Jason said last week, some of the most important stuff so we can understand this book well. And that leads us to how we should interpret this book of Revelation. Again, we want to interpret apocalyptic text as metaphorical and less obviously literal, and this is quite different from the way that we interpret the rest of the Bible, or most of the rest of the Bible, which is a literal and less obviously metaphorical approach. This can be challenging, though. Another Dennis Johnson quote, he points out that how do we sort out which of these, talking about the metaphors or the symbols, how do we sort out which of these are intended by God and which are the fruit of our hyperactive imagination? So again, this is some of the struggle of reading through this book with so many symbols and numbers and abstract concepts. When is our mind just running rampant and seeing things that aren't there? And when are we actually seeing what God intends us to see? So hopefully this study hall has been helpful in sorting out some of those challenges. Okay, next, what Revelation is, what it's not. Jason did a version of this last week. This is my take. So what Revelation is not, it's not a scary or impractical book. It's not something that we should be frightened to open. It's not something that's not going to meet us where we are. And it is not a treasure map that will lead to Jesus' return. How do we know that? You might be asking, it's a good question, well, how do we know it's not a treasure map? And how do we know that we shouldn't be viewing it as a list of clues leading us to Jesus' return? We know that, you know, simply by reading through the whole book is in its entirety, but also looking at the rest of Scripture. Matthew 24 says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." This is when Jesus returns. "No one knows. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Jesus' return is not something for us to figure out. It's not something for us to try to piece together and throw dates at the calendar. Instead, what this book is it's a blessing. It says that right at the start of the book, it's a reminder to be hopeful as we live out life in a broken world. And we can be hopeful because of the wonderful inheritance and the wonderful future that we have ahead of us. And it's instructive. It's instructive on how we can continue to be obedient in the confusing world that we live in. Two more Dennis Johnson quotes. I told you there were going to be a couple. Here they are. He says in his book, again, "Revelation is addressed to a church that is under attack. Its purpose to reveal things which must take place soon. It's not to satisfy idle eschatological or end-time curiosities or feed a hunger for revenge, but to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living." He also says, we want to ask when is Jesus coming back? When are all these things going to occur? But Jesus is more interested in answering why and what for, getting at the heart of us and the heart of the world around us. So I hope these can frame our mindset as we study together this morning. So reviewing the structure of Revelation, it's kind of broken up into three main parts. We have the prologue at the start, the epilogue at the end, and then the body in the middle. And you might be thinking, 8-verse prologue, a 16-verse epilogue, how important parts of the book actually be when, the body of the book is so large? They're quite important, because it's in the prologue and in the epilogue that we understand the genre of Revelation, and more so the purpose and why we have it. So these first couple verses in the book should not be skipped over. They're quite important. But the body of the book is where the majority of it takes place. And like I talked about last week, this is a series of visions, and these visions are in the order in which John saw them, not necessarily the order that they'll happen throughout human history. So they're not chronological. Many of these are repetitive, and I think we saw a lot of that last week, and we'll continue to see it this week. So the book starts out with the seven letters to the seven churches, which Jason discussed in detail. He finished that talk with this summary table, which I know is a lot, but I think it's really excellent. So I'm just going to walk through each of those introduction, diagnosis, exhortation, and promise sections in a little bit more detail. So each of those seven letters in the chapters 2 and 3 starts with an intro. There's kind of an addressing of the church, and it states something about God, as you can see in the table. And these intros highlight a characteristic of God, and they actually they all come fairly directly from the description of Jesus that we get in chapter 1, which is pretty cool. It's kind of taking that apart piece by piece, and it's thought that each characteristic of God that each church gets is a specific encouragement or exhortation to that church in itself, which is quite neat. The diagnosis and exhortations, they start with the phrase in the book of Revelation. They say, "I know," highlighting that Jesus is fully present with his church and he understands them well. He knows what's wrong with them. He knows what they need. And I think that should be a comfort to us. And the promise at the end of each letter starts with a phrase similar to the one who conquers. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life," which is, you know, paradise with God. And that comes from the first letter of Ephesians. So just so much good there. We'll come back to that conquering idea in a second. But each church is said to be to the one who conquers, which is quite significant. But we're meant to understand God through all of the attributes outlined in these seven letters. We're meant to evaluate ourselves by all seven of those diagnoses. We're meant to be encouraged and challenged by all seven of these exhortations. And we're meant to be, we can be hopeful by all seven of these promises here. So as you continue to study Revelation on your own, these seven letters are so, so good. There are so many good sermons out there preached on these. And they're just such good passages. So see yourself in each one of them. Evaluate yourself by each one of them. I think that will really be a benefit to all of us. Next, and this is some new content, I wanted to summarize and reflect on the different ways that we saw Jesus appear throughout the book of Revelation. I did that flyover last week, and we see a lot of Jesus. In chapters 1 to 3, with the prologue and the letters, we get this description kind of a man clothed in white. And he has white hair, and he's very wise, and his eyes are on fire, meaning that he can see everything, and he has this powerful, booming voice. But even with all that power and holiness, he's standing among his church, which is just really beautiful. And then in chapters 5 through 8, and again in 14, Jesus is called this Lion of Judah. But instead of seeing a lion, John, of course, sees the glorified slain lamb, the perfect sacrifice, with these seven horns representing full power and seven eyes representing full sight, again, aware and knowing all. And then in chapter 12, Jesus is described as this human baby born into the world through the tribe of Israel. And then in chapter 19, it describes Jesus similarly to the way he was described in chapters 1 to 3. He's this man with fiery eyes and a voice that's power. A sword is coming out of his mouth. But this time, instead of wearing all white like he was before, his garments have been dipped in blood, and he has this red robe on, stained from his sacrifice. Now he's riding a horse, which he wasn't before, because he's ready for battle, and he's ready to defeat Satan and his beasts for once and for all. So Jesus has talked about a ton in this book, and it's cool to get a well-rounded idea of his attributes. Next, I want to take another look at the visions that come after the seals being opened and the trumpets being blown and the bowls being poured out. This takes up a lot of the book of Revelation. These three kind of seven-part events span the middle, like 11 chapters of the book. And as we read through the seals, trumpets, and bowls, we see a progression of judgment and destruction. So with the seals, they reveal kind of this idea of judgment, or the general concept of judgment, making no claim of how much destruction there really is. And then with the trumpets, we see this term one-third show up a lot of time, and it's representing restrained judgment. So God is pouring out his wrath, but only partially, and it says things like a third of the earth is destroyed, and one-third of sea creatures die, and one-third of ships were destroyed, and so on. And with the bowls, as those are poured out, we see full unrestrained judgment. They say things like every living creature died that was in the sea, and all those who worshiped the beast had painful sores, and there is total darkness. So just a progression of judgment is what we see here. Another interesting thing we see with the seals, trumpets, and bowls is the connection between them. We see things like fire, hail, earthquakes. We see things, sorry, I lost my place. We see horsemen, we see darkness. They all show up multiple times across the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And we also see, especially with the trumpets and bowls, a distinction between the first four and the last three. So the first four seem to affect the same spheres of the earth, or spheres of the world. We see the first trumpet and bowl affecting things on the actual earth, like on the land. And then the second affects the sea, the third, the rivers, the fourth, the sky, and then the fifth kind of goes on more about the human state. So for these reasons, among others, Jason and I think it's best to picture these seals, trumpets, and bowls as being highly connected, kind of building on the same idea and not distinct. So instead of three separate events, we can kind of think of them as, these seven seals are being expanded on by the seven trumpets, which are then being expanded on by the seven bowls. Each time we go around this kind of spiral, we dig deeper and deeper and get more intense and intense, understanding God's destruction and his wrath that he's pouring out. I think it's best to almost understand these seals, trumpets, and bowls as a 21-part kind of unveiling of God's wrath. We learn more and more as we go deeper and deeper. Okay, moving on. I missed that last bullet point there. But moving on to Satan and his beast. I want to hit this again because I know it's topic that we're interested in, and it's quite confusing topic to understand who these people actually are, or these metaphors actually are. Last week we talked about Satan, his two beasts. Throughout Revelation, we see Satan. He's described as this dragon. He's got many horns and many heads, describing kind of his power and the authority that he's allowed to walk around with. Satan then summons two beasts that do his work for him. His two henchmen are kind of these beasts that he draws out of the sea, and then another beast that he calls out of the earth. We talked about Emperor Nero of Rome and how he was an example of the first beast. He was just wreaking havoc on Christians at the time. It was very well known for being just terrible to those who love Christ. And this beast, while Nero was a good example of it, is better understood more broadly as the evil authorities and powers of this world. And the mark of this beast, which is 666, and all those who have this mark on them are allowed to kind of profit off the evil authorities and evil powers of the world. They can become rich and really become successful in worldly terms. The second beast then paves the way for the first, and we understand the second beast to just be the evil culture and kind of people around us that can point us to the first beast and really urge us to worship the first beast. We know that Satan and his beasts are allowed in God's sovereignty to kind of wreak havoc and do destruction for a time. But that time certainly comes to an end when we're reading through Revelation in chapter 20. Satan and his beasts are defeated and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And those who followed the beast and Satan do not have their name written in the book of life, and they suffer the same fate. We'll consider this idea of judgment in the lake of fire in a little bit with our third talk of this morning. So, but Jesus conquers evil fully and forever, and all of those who do have their name written in the book of life, they get to conquer with him. Again, drawing back to the seven letters at the beginning, how each church is conquering. We have all of that to look forward to, because when Jesus conquers, we conquer, and we just get to inherit his righteousness, and we get all that he gets, which is so good for us. And we get to experience the new heavens and new earth as long as we are in him, where we will be ourselves, we will be made perfect. We will have these perfected physical bodies, which sound great. They will have no issues. There will be no need for surgeries, and there will be no pain, which sounds wonderful. God will dwell with us there, and there will be absolutely no evil present, since in the previous chapter of Revelation, Jesus had just fully defeated evil once and for all, so there'll be no more evil present here. We'll have perfect jobs that we're perfectly gifted for, not jobs that we have to go to and don't want to, but instead jobs that we're excited to do, that we feel like that we are made for. And we'll live there, we'll worship God, and enjoy him forever and ever. And that, with a little reminder about Jesus, how he's coming back soon, is how the book of Revelation ends. So that's going to be our week one recap for this morning, and now I hand it off to Jason to start digging into some things. So Jason's going to talk about the millennium.
Thank you, Vaughn.
Yeah.
All right, good morning again, everybody. Good morning. How's the temperature? Feeling better? Okay, the AC is back on, so hopefully that will help.
I guess I can take
it. Don't leave that in front of me. Right. All right, well, for our next session here, we are going to cover the topic of the millennium. Like Vaughn said, that's maybe why 80% of you signed up for this course. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's obviously a topic that generates a lot of buzz, and appropriately so, because it concerns the events and the return of Jesus to this earth. And you do have outlines for this one, so that's the next one's there on your packets. The majority of Revelation so far has been talking about the victory of Christ over evil, and the victory that, and the hope that we as Christians have as we share in that victory. And the latter part of the book, we see more clearly the end result of all that we are hoping for, and that is that Jesus is coming back. And the Bible is filled with calls for us to be hopeful and expectant for the return of Jesus. John 14:3 says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be." Acts 1:11, "And the angel said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Now, over the years, there have been lots of ways that people have understood the Bible to talk about the return of Christ. There have been lots of ways that people have interpreted the events of our own day as they relate to the return of Christ. In fact, even this past September, there was a South African pastor who predicted that Jesus was going to return on either September 12th or September 13th. I'm not on TikTok myself, but apparently there was a large, I don't know if anyone was aware of this, there was a large TikTok following, this community that gathered together and was very much anticipating Jesus' return 2 months ago. To the best of my knowledge, Jesus did not return 2 months ago. Otherwise, it's awkward that we're here right now talking about the millennium. But there are lots of ways that people think about the events surrounding the return of Jesus. And what I want to do here is I'm going to cover the most commonly held views. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to summarize each view, the most commonly held view of how Christ is going to return. I'm going to summarize that view. And I'm going to provide some biblical support and some biblical weaknesses for each one of those views. But before I get into that, I want to just speak briefly to one particular way that Christians differ theologically and how that matters in a study on Revelation and particularly the end times. And there are two more terms I want to throw out here, and that would be the word dispensationalism and covenant theology. I mentioned this very briefly last week, but want to cover it more extensively now. So first, dispensationalism. So dispensationalists look at the whole story of the Bible and see God relating to his people in different ways at different times throughout history. And specifically, they see there to be a sharp distinction between the nation of Israel and the church today. And what I mean by that is that they would look at the promises that God made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and say that many of those promises have yet to be fulfilled. There are verses like in the book of Daniel and Isaiah, Romans 9 through 11, that they believe indicate that one day God is going to once again bless the ethnic Jewish people. The nation of Israel will return to time of peace and prosperity and even political power. The nation of Israel will rise. There will be spiritual revival in the Jewish community. And the center of God's activity and blessing will once again revolve around the Jewish nation. So this is dispensationalism. And those who hold this view also hold that futurist interpretation of Revelation, and they think that one day the church will be raptured and Jesus will reign physically on the earth, and there will be a time of peace and power and blessing once again to the people of Israel. So that's a very quick and high kind of bird's eye view of dispensationalism. Next, we have covenant theology. So covenant theologians see that in the New Testament, not only Jews, but all people are included in the family of God, and that the Old Testament blessings promised to the nation of Israel have been fulfilled in Christ and the way that he works in the New Testament church today. And those who hold this view see passages like Hebrews 8 and much of the New Testament speaking of how Jesus has ushered in a new covenant, a better covenant. And so the promises in the Old Testament and the blessings of protection spoken about in Revelation find their fulfillment through Christ in the universal church even today. And while there may be a time, and I personally do believe that there will be a time where there will be spiritual revival in the ethnic Jewish nation. Covenant theologians do not believe that Scripture teaches that there are unmet promises in the Old Testament to restore the nation of Israel. Instead, they see the promises of God's people, or to God's people, having been fulfilled in the New Testament church. And just to be clear, this is different than replacement theology, which is a view that many of you may have heard about. Replacement theology says that the church has actually replaced the people of Israel, that Israel has rejected against God, so God has rejected them. His heart is no longer for them, and now his heart has been replaced, and now God's heart is for the church. So that's different than what covenant theology beliefs. While covenant theologians do believe that all people have been included in the family of God, and that in Christ that the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the church that is now made up of Jews and Gentiles, but they still believe that God's heart is very much for the Jewish people. The Jewish people have not been discarded from God's plan, that there may be a coming day where there will be spiritual revival in Israel, and it is good and right to desire and even pray for that. Okay, so that's covenant theology versus dispensationalism. And just for the sake of this study hall, the approach that we are taking would lean more towards the covenant theology position. And honestly, we could do an entire study hall on covenant theology and dispensationalism, but this is not what this one is about. But I bring up this topic because these views do affect how you interpret the book of Revelation. And as we talk through the main ways that people interpret this book and the return of Christ, you will see the relevance to what we are talking about. Okay, back now to the return of Christ, to the millennium, and strap in here because this is going to be a fire hose of information as I go through these views. So there are three main views. There's the premillennial view, which is really broken into kind of two subcategories. So I'm really going to talk about four views here, but the three main ones are the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. Now, you'll notice that each of these views has the word millennium in it. And for our Star Wars fans here, this may make you think of the Millennium Falcon. But unfortunately, we don't know Han Solo's eschatological leanings, so we're not going to cover that. But the word millennium means 1,000 years. And this comes from one of the more well-known passages in Revelation, and that is Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Which speaks about a thousand-year reign of Jesus before the final judgment and the eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And obviously, our end times views do not rest entirely just on these 10 verses, but they are significant to the discussion of the return of Christ. And these verses and these three views that I mentioned have received a lot of debate over the years. So let's start by reading these verses, and then we will get into the three views. So Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those whom had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Now, in these 10 verses, there are five major events that are spoken of. The first event in chapters or verses 1 through 2 is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then second event in verses 4 through 5, we see that Christians are raised to life. Third event in verses 5 through 6 is that Jesus and his followers reign together for 1,000 years. Then the fourth event in verses 7 through 9, Satan is released again for a short period of time. And in verse 10, final event, Satan is defeated once and for all. Okay, so what are the different ways that people interpret these 10 verses? Well, first, I want to cover the historic premillennial view. Now, in this view, Jesus returns before the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20, which is why it's called premillennial, historic premillennial. And premillennialism holds a literal, kind of non-figurative interpretation of the end time events portrayed in Revelation and Daniel. A premillennialist reads each of the end times passages as being more literal and more chronological, and that most of Revelation is about events that will take place in the future. And in this view, they believe that at some point in the future, Jesus will return and will establish a physical 1,000-year reign on the earth. And during this 1,000-year reign, all Christians who have died in the past will be raised to life physically and will reign with Christ on the earth. And then after these 1,000 years, all unbelievers who have died in the past will be raised to life as well, and there will be a final judgment followed by an eternity in heaven or hell. That's the historic premillennial position. And we have a slide that represents this position. So let me take this with me as I talk. So this is historic premillennialism. I'm going to walk through this slide. I have it for all four of them. Actually, Vaughn created this slide for us. I'd say we've looked at lots of books, ESV Study Bible, and seen lots of graphical representations of these four views. And I think what Vaughn has put together is the best one that I have seen. The clearest, most attractive. I think this is a wonderful representation of it. So this view, historical premillennialism, begins with the cross, represented right here. And hopefully everyone in the back can see it. But so the cross represents the death and the resurrection of Christ. All four views agree with that one. Then, right now, you have the church age. And right now, we are somewhere in that church age. That's represented by that red X. That red X doesn't represent where we are in the church age. We don't know where we are on that timeline. We're not making predictions there. It's just somewhere in the church age, that's where we are right now. At some point, there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a further intensified of persecution of Christians for some period of time. And then, after that, Jesus is going to return physically. Believers in the past are going to be raised to life and given new physical bodies. And then there's going to be the millennium. There's going to be a reign of Jesus with his followers physically on earth for some period of time. It could be in the historical premillennial view. It could be a literal 1,000 years. It could just be a long period of time represented by the millennium. So there will be a reign of Jesus and his followers. And then at the end of that reign, then there's going to be a resurrection of all unbelievers. And then, as represented by that gavel, there's going to be a final judgment where God will judge believers, he will judge unbelievers. And then at that point, then, is the eternal state, eternity in heaven, eternity in judgment. Okay, so that's the historic premillennial view. And support for the historic premillennial view. Those who hold this view would look at several passages in the Bible and would say that these passages speak of a day that doesn't fit into the age that we're living in now, nor do they seem to speak to our eternal state in heaven. So passages like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Psalm 72, Zechariah 14, these passages seem to speak of a coming day of particular prosperity for God's people, where the messianic king rules on the earth, and the nations are brought to obedience to Jesus, and even the physical world is renewed in some way. And those who hold this view also look to passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 25, And they see them as speaking of a period of time between the return of Jesus and the coming day where Jesus will ultimately establish the new heavens and the new earth. And that the historical premillennial position says that this is what Revelation 20 is talking about, a coming day where Satan will be bound and Christians will be raised to life and will reign with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's the historical premillennial view. Next, I want to talk about the premillennial dispensational view. This is this view is similar to the historic or the classical premillennial view, in that they think that the millennium spoken about in Revelation 20 refers to a physical reign of Christ on the earth at some point in the future. But remember, dispensationalists differ in that they see a sharp distinction between the church and ethnic Jewish people. So they see Scripture as speaking about a very unique and distinct purpose for the nation of Israel once again at some point in the future. So they believe that at some point there will be a rapture where all Christians will be taken up into heaven. And after that, there will be a seven-year period of great tribulation, and there will be a rise of an antichrist, and that those who come to faith in Jesus during this 7 years will face great persecution on the earth. But then after that period of suffering, Jesus is going to return again. He's going to establish a literal thousand-year reign on the earth. And during this reign, there will be a national restoration of Israel, where the Old Testament promises will be realized to the nation of Israel, and the earth will be blessed. And that's the distinctive between the dispensational and the historic premillennial position. The premillennial position is what was popularized by the Left Behind books, the Left Behind movies, which Nicolas Cage somehow made his way into. I'm not sure how that happened. Worst actor in Hollywood, in my opinion, but he made it into those movies. But so if you, I read most of those books when I was young. Many of you may have read them. So that Left Behind, that's the dispensational premillennial view. And we have a slide as well to walk through this one. So in the dispensational premillennial view, again, you have the death, you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the church age. We are somewhere in that church age. We don't know. That's for an unknown period of time. And then there's going to be a rapture where Jesus is going to come. Invisibly, he's going to come, and he's going to rapture all Christians up to heaven. At that point, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. There'll be anyone who comes to faith in Christ is going to be greatly persecuted. Then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is going to return. All believers who had been raptured are going to return in physical form, and they will reign on the earth together literally for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be the resurrection of unbelievers, and there's going to be a final judgment in the eternal state. So that's the distinction with the dispensational premillennial view. Now, those who hold this view, I'm not very good at this. Those who hold this view point to passages like Daniel 9, Romans 9 through 11, that could suggest a future for national Israel. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Daniel prays for the restoration of Israel, and he's given a vision of what that looks for, that looks forward to this future blessing. Romans 9 through 11, God makes it clear that he has not rejected Israel, and his heart very much remains for their good. Additionally, dispensationalists would point to verses like Acts 1, verse 6, where the early church apostles asked Jesus about the coming time when he would restore the kingdom again to Israel. And they note that Jesus did not correct them for asking that question, but told them that it was not for them to know that time. And a value to the dispensational premillennial perspective is that you are encouraged to very much live in anticipation of the return of Christ and to be diligent in obedience to Christ while we wait for him again. And these are things that God definitely does want us to do. Now, there definitely are some weaknesses to the premillennial viewpoints. One of the main problems with this position is that there are many places in the Bible that seem to indicate that when Jesus returns, he will bring an end to physical corruption and rebellion on the earth and death. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, which is one of the main passages in support for the premillennial view, it clearly shows that there will still be corruption on the earth, death, and people even who reject Jesus, even during the time of the millennium. And so it's hard to make sense of what exactly a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth looks like, where he's reigning in power and death and corruption have been done away with, and yet there are still people who rebel against God and even die during a great battle in the end. And furthermore, if you hold the dispensational view, it's difficult to explain why so much of the New Testament speaks about both Jews and Gentiles as being the people of God in the new covenant and how Jesus is himself the new Jerusalem. Verses like Romans 2, 28 through 29, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, all of Hebrews 8, James 2, verses 4 through 10, and many others do not seem to support a coming day where God reestablishes ethnic national Israel and the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt and established again as the primary center of God's activity and reign on the earth. Okay, so that's the premillennial view, some of the strengths of it, some of the weaknesses of it. Next, we have the postmillennial view. In contrast to the premillennial view, the postmillennial view sees Jesus as returning at the end of a 1,000-year period of time where God's kingdom is established in great strength throughout the world. So hence the word post. Jesus returns after the millennium. And at the heart of postmillennialism is a belief that the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will increase more and more until the great majority of people in the world are living in obedience to Christ. And while Jesus is not reigning in person on the earth, his kingdom will expand through the church, and basically the whole world is going to get better and better until the world is widely Christianized, and almost all people and governments are living in peace and in righteousness. And they believe that this period of peace and righteousness will last for 1,000 years. And this 1,000-year period of time is what Revelation 20 is talking about. And then after this 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity and obedience to Christ, Christ will come again, there will be a final judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, slide for this one as well. This one's a little simpler. Christ dies and is raised. There's a church age. Again, we're somewhere in that church age, not sure when. And then gradually, the church age will merge into the millennium, which could be a literal 1,000 years, most likely a figurative 1,000-year period of time. The church age we're in now moves into a millennium where God will, in a particular way, restrain the power of Satan. The gospel will increase and grow, and the world will generally be Christianized. At the end of that millennium, Jesus will return. There will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers, final judgment, and then the eternal state. I see a hand there. Yeah, various views on the tribulation, but most would see tribulation is just, it's speaking of the persecution that believers have. There is, some would point to Revelation 20, which does kind of speak of Satan will be released for a period of time, which there then could be intense persecution before the final return of Christ. So it could be church age gradually merges into the millennialism, or into the millennium, and then Satan is released, intense time of persecution, and then Jesus returns. So slight nuances to that interpretation. So persecution now, great persecution potentially in the future. All right, where am I at here? So that's the postmillennial perspective. And a value to this perspective is that a postmillennialist is going to work really hard in the areas of politics and social justice because they think it's the responsibility of the church to grow and increase righteousness in this world so that Christ can come again. Support for the postmillennial view. The main support for this view is that it holds a very optimistic view of the power of the gospel to transform the nations. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, speaks of Jesus as having all authority and sending the disciples to make followers of all the people on the earth. Matthew 13, that parable of the kingdom, speaks of how the gospel will grow and influence throughout the world. And they point to revivals happening right now in the world. And they argue that God's clear plan is ultimately for the witness of Jesus to have its intended effect and bring the whole world to faith and obedience to Christ. And honestly, This is the view that I kind of want to have as a Christian because it's so optimistic about the power of the gospel and the witness of Jesus. But this view has some weaknesses to it as well. First, while the Great Commission and the parable of the kingdom do speak very clearly to the growing influence of the gospel, they don't necessarily teach that 99% of the world is ultimately going to come to faith in Christ. It could just mean that the message and the influence of the gospel will spread until all the nations have been reached. And a second kind of a weakness of this postmillennial view is that it's hard to argue that the world we are in is becoming more Christian. Certainly, there are times in history, in certain places where there's been revival, people have come to faith in Christ, but then there is a rejection of Christ and then revival again, kind of cyclical nature of the power of the gospel throughout history. But it's hard to point to any concrete evidence that the whole world is ultimately moving toward more profound faith and obedience to Jesus. And then third weakness, there are passages in the Bible that seem to directly contradict that the world is going to be mostly Christianized before Jesus returns. Matthew 7, Matthew 24, Luke 18, 2 Timothy 3. They seem to indicate that until Christ returns, evil will still exist. Many will not come to faith, and persecution of Christians will be a very real reality until Christ returns. Okay, so that's the postmillennial view, strengths, weaknesses of it. And then the last view here is the amillennial view. The amillennial perspective believes that many of the things written in Revelation and in Daniel are not to be interpreted literally, but more figuratively in a way which most accurately understands the apocalyptic genre of Revelation. An amillennialist does not believe in a literal millennium or a thousand-year reign of Christ, but rather that Scripture speaks about, when Scripture speaks about a millennium in Revelation 20, it's speaking about the reign of Jesus right now as he reigns through the church and the church's witness for the gospel. Throughout the Bible, a thousand years very regularly refers to just a long period of time. And therefore, all millennials believe that we are currently in the millennium. And that this millennium that Revelation 20 speaks of began with Christ's defeat over sin and Satan at the cross. And they believe that when Christ's spiritual reign will continue through the church until that final day, which no one can predict. And when Jesus returns, he will then bring us home and establish the new heavens and the new earth. So basically, the millennium or the church age is what we are in right now. That's why it's called amillennial, which means basically no millennium, no future millennium. We are in the millennium right now. And the gospel and the witness of the church, according to this view, will be used by God to do great good in this world. But evil and persecution will remain very present realities in our lives. There will be many antichrists, like spoken about in Revelation. And then one day, Jesus will return and he'll make everything right. So that's all millennialism. This is the simplest slide that we have because it's the simplest view. We have Christ who died and was raised. We are now in the church age, which is the same as the millennium. It'll continue for some period of time. We're right now, that red X, somewhere on that timeline. In the future, Jesus will return. There will be a resurrection, final judgment, and the eternal state. This would be the position, the amillennial position would be the position that Vaughn and I think would most closely align with. It's where generally our pastoral team aligns with as well. Though I would say that the historic premillennial position, I think, has a lot of strengths to it as well. And all positions do have arguments that could be made for them. Okay, support for the amillennial view. First, this view best fits the structure that Revelation is written in. This book consists of seven sections that run parallel with each other, all of them referring to the reign of Christ in the age of the church from Christ's resurrection until his final return. Second, amillennialists see the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 to be exactly what happened at the victory of Jesus on the cross, where Satan's greatest weapon, our guilt and sin, has been destroyed. And the coming alive that chapter 20 speaks of is our union with Christ and our presence with him after we die. Third, in contrast to the premillennial positions, which argue that there are going to be two different resurrections, one at the start of the millennium and one at the end. But nowhere other than Revelation 20 does the Bible seem to hint that there's anything other than one bodily resurrection of believers. Daniel 12, John 5, Acts 24 clearly speak of a day coming where believers and unbelievers will be physically raised at the same time right before the final judgment. Okay, weaknesses of the amillennial view. And honestly, the biggest trouble for the amillennial view is Revelation 21 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 speak about the millennium being a period of time where Satan is bound by a chain and thrown into a pit where he is unable to deceive the nations any longer. And this is hard to make sense of when you have verses like 1 Peter 5, 8, which speaks about Satan roaming around the earth seeking whom he might devour. That doesn't sound like someone who's been bound and up into a pit. Also, Revelation 20 does not seem to speak about two different resurrections. Revelation 20 does seem to speak about two different resurrections, one at the start of the millennium and one at the end. And the most straightforward reading of this passage does seem like it is referring to a physical, not spiritual, resurrections. So the amillennial view has some weaknesses against it, arguments against it, but I would say that would be true for all four of the viewpoints and perspectives. None of them seem rock solid to me, and I think that there is value in being humble in our approach to these four views. Any views that over the hundreds of years respected theologians and Christians have debated greatly, I think, leaves us in a place where it is wise to be humble as we approach these perspectives. And however, I would say, as with all of Scripture, it is important to study God's Word and to consider all he says and to be able to articulate biblical grounds for why we believe what we believe. So I certainly do not think that this is an unimportant discussion or topic to discuss. But here's the thing. Yeah. We don't think that it is essential to Christian faithfulness to have all things and times figured out, which is why we can and do have members of Redeemer Fellowship who are amillennial and premillennial and postmillennial, and that is fine. I heard someone say that they take the panmillennial position, which means that everything will just pan out in the end as God intends, and I think it's a reasonable position to take. No matter what position you take regarding the millennium, there are a number of really important truths that all perspectives agree with. And so I just want to end just as we consider the second coming of Christ, whenever and however that happens, the point of Revelation is that we are to remain hopeful. Jesus is coming back. All four of these views end the same way. Jesus returns and he makes everything right. There's no controversy about that over these many perspectives. We can completely disagree on the millennium or whether we should read Revelation literally or allegorically. There's controversy about these things, but what matters most is that Jesus is returning. And we see this in Revelation 27, one of the last exhortations given to us in the book of Revelation. It says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so when Jesus commands us to keep the words of this book, he means don't argue endlessly about the end times, but rather hope in Jesus, to endure in obedience until he returns, to love one another as we endure together. We do not know when Jesus is returning, but we do know that right now, we're going to face trials until he does. Maybe there will be a literal thousand-year reign, but maybe it's figurative. Maybe Jesus is coming back before or after the millennium. But either way, what we know is that right now, today, there are trials in this life. There are things that are seeking to pull us away from Jesus, pull us away from the hope that we have in him, pull us away from that final day where our names will be read aloud in that book of life. And the way that this book, the book of Revelation, preserves us through these trials until that coming day is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. This book makes it clear that Jesus has conquered our enemies. God is winning over evil, and he's coming back, and he's going to redeem all things. Chapter 20, in all its controversy, ends very clearly with the death of evil and sin and Satan, and they will be cast into hell, where they will for all time be powerless against his people, because Christ has conquered them. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, is victorious, and he will be victorious, and we will be victorious with him. And that is what chapters 20, verses 1 through 10 are all about. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We're in a good place. 11 o'clock. Let's take a 5-minute break.
Great. Thanks, guys. We're trying to keep to a tight schedule. Hopefully, I'll have some time for Q&A at the end. Great. So this next talk is on the topic of judgment, which is quite heavy. And I want to spend some time just considering what this will look like. It's heavy, but it's also hopeful for those in Christ. So we do have a note sheet for this one. It's the single sheet. So feel free to follow along there. And this will be mainly on chapter 20, 11 to 15. So Jason just presented the different views of the millennium. And what you may have noticed, not only did they all start the same way with Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, but they also all end with the same reality. They all end with the same eternal state, as it was called. Believers spending eternity with God in heaven, and non-believers spending eternity apart from God in the lake of fire or hell. So we'll spend the next 15 minutes or so, again, just diving into this rather heavy topic together. I want to leave some time for us to consider what this would look like, hopefully sort out some more challenging or confusing parts of this section of God's word. But we'll start by reading chapter 20, 11 to 15 together. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So, again, we'll spend the next 10 or 15 minutes trying to unpack this passage together and see what it has for us. But you'll see that this section of Scripture starts out with a reference to the great white throne. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." And contrary to my photo here, the throne is white, as it says in the Scripture. I wanted to be consistent with the pictures I used last week, but it's not the right color, so ignore that. But the fact that it's white here is pointing to God's holiness and his perfection and his purity. We're going to be considering this concept a lot during this talk, but he is sitting on a perfectly pure and perfect throne because he's perfect and holy and pure himself. And this is the same throne or same throne room we see in chapter 4 and 5 and 19. This is the same throne room where the Lion of Judah or the slain lamb is revealed throughout this book. So this throne room is not a new concept to us. We've seen it, you know, 3 or 4 times at this point. We're just coming back to the same throne room. The section continues. It says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." So in this scene, all of humanity is standing before God. And the term standing here actually is important and shouldn't be glazed over. It is important. It's hinting at that all of humanity is standing bodily before God. In each of the views that Jason presented, we see one or two resurrections happening before this judgment. So everyone, believers, unbelievers, have been raised bodily for this moment to stand before a holy God. So they are really standing physically. This is not just a spiritual experience that they're having. And the term great and small in this section refers to great, all of those sealed by the Lamb, and small, all of those who followed the beast or who are not in Christ. And we see creation coming apart, and there's no place for anyone to hide or anyone to go. And this should remind us from last week of the sixth seal which Jesus opened, and it kind of displayed this decreation happening. The earth is falling apart, and the people are wondering, who can stand before a holy God that is this powerful? And we know that the answer to that question is that only those sealed by the Lamb can stand before a holy God. So seal six, when it was opened, and the mini vision that came out of it is hinting towards this moment. Again, getting at the kind of cyclical nature of this book. The section continues with a description of two books. We get these two books, the Book of Life and the Book of Deeds. The Book of Deeds is kind of described as multiple books, but for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to describe it as one book. So we kind of get two books presented in this section. The Book of Life has been talked about before in Revelation. We know from chapter 13 and chapter 17 that those without their name in the Book of Life, those that are not in this Book of Life, will marvel at and follow the beast and become one of his followers. And we know from chapter 3, from the letter to the church in Sardis, that Jesus will not blot out the name of his faithful followers from this book. Those that are in this book are fully secure in him. So this Book of Life, it's basically a list of all God's people throughout history. It's a book full of names. The Book of Deeds, on the other hand, is a logbook of everything that every human has ever done, said, and thought. It is literally just a book of deeds. It is a logbook, simply put. So to be clear, I'm not sure if there will be two physical books on the last day when judgment occurs, or if these books are more just a description of the perfect memory of God, being able to recall all of his people by name and being able to recall everything that everyone has ever done. There may be two books, there may not, but the point is the same. God knows his people and will not forget them, and God knows everything that has ever happened because he is all-knowing and all-present. So now we get into this topic and the outpouring of God's judgment. And I want to be clear, judgment here is going to work very differently for non-believers and believers. It's a very different experience. So we're going to start with what judgment will look like for non-believers, those that are not saved by the Lamb on the final day, and then we'll get into what it will look like for God's people. So those who do not bend their knee to follow Christ will be judged according to the Book of Deeds. Again, everything they've ever thought, said, done will be evaluated by the perfect judge on that last day. This, of course, does not measure up to God's perfect standard. They could not live a perfect life up to God's standard. So regardless of what they, you know, some of the good deeds that they did, it does not measure up. And because of this, and according to Revelation 20:15, along with other places in Scripture, they're justly and fairly thrown into the lake of fire. I want to take a moment here because this can seem like a very harsh reality. It can seem too harsh that those who did not follow Christ are being evaluated and thrown into the same lake of fire that Satan and his beasts are put in, that they will experience eternal conscious torment. This can feel like too much. But I would urge us to consider two things as we try to make sense of this in our heads. First of all, is just the holiness of God and what it means to sin against him. He is the perfect holy king, and to sin against him is treason of the highest degree. I think when we can understand God's holiness more, the response of wrath can start to make more sense, and we fully understand his justice and his holiness. But also simply we can just consider how God's word talks about sin in itself. The wages of sin are death. That's what God's word said. And Yes, sin is heavy, and it is not something that can be easily swept under the rug, and God remembers it all. So, I just want to take a moment to consider this. We'll continue to consider just how challenging this can be to think through. It should be noted, though, that even though unbelievers are sent to the same place that Satan and his beast are sent, Scripture does seem to suggest that there will be some degrees of punishment for those in the lake of fire. This is according to a couple passages in Matthew and Luke. The Bible isn't extremely clear on this, but it seems to speak of a judgment day that will be worse for some than others. I'm not super clear what this will look like. Again, there's not a ton of details throughout God's word. And I do want to make it clear, I'm by no means trying to downplay the severity of the lake of fire. This will not be a good experience for anyone, but it is spoken about in a way where this experience will be worse for some than others based on the deeds that they have done as they are being evaluated by the perfect judge according to the book of deeds. Again, it's a heavy topic. I think this is one that we probably all struggle with. I think this is the hardest question that I've had to wrestle with throughout my whole life. Having friends and family that currently don't know Christ and not knowing if they will ever is so, so challenging. So I hope this talk helps to help us to think through that well and really understand. So we'll wrap up at the end with some application points on how we can just practically move forward and think through all of this heavy topic. Yeah, you know, absolutely. I mean, God has, he has given his free gift, and it just needs to be accepted, but we know that some are opposed to him. This is God's just response to those that are opposed to him. So we'll keep moving, and then I'll wrap up with some practical points at the end. Before I get into what judgment is going to look like for believers on the last day, which is extremely hopeful and just will be an incredible experience for those in him. I want to pause for a second, and we can kind of discuss what this death in Hades is that's talked about in that passage. It's kind of a confusing part of it. They're capitalized death in Hades. Are they people? Are they not? And this comes from verses 13 and 14. It says, "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." So again, Who are death and Hades? What are death and Hades? It's hard to even know what the right question is to ask here. Well, to start off, they're certainly being personified. The death and Hades are not actual people, even though they're being talked about like they are actual people. This is just more, symbolic talk from John in this book. They were personified in chapter 6. When the fourth seal was broken, we saw a pale horse enter the scene, and it said its rider's name was Death, and Hades was following him, again, being shown as a person. It's not really a person. This is just a symbolic talk. So it's a bit abstract here that death and Hades aren't actual people, but what death is it's really is just simply the act of dying. So death is very simple. It's probably exactly what you thought, and it's just death means the act of actually dying. And the significance here is twofold. So death is being thrown into the lake of fire. So it's like death is dying for the final time. And there's two reasons that this needs to happen. One is that there's no escaping the eternal punishment that those opposed to God will endure. So another death will not be able to save those or allow those to escape God's wrath. This argues against the idea of annihilationism. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. If you aren't familiar, it's the idea that those sent to the lake of fire won't experience eternal torment or eternal wrath. They'll instead experience a kind of quick annihilation or a ceasing to exist. That's the viewpoint that annihilationists would take, that they will, instead of being punished, will just be erased fully. And this passage argues against that. It says that really can't be the case. This passage argues that Death is dead, and we are eternal beings, and the lake of fire will be a forever experience, just like the new heavens and new earth will be for believers. The second reason that death needs to die is because we know that there will be no more death in the new heavens and new earth. Praise God. It will be a place where no evil or death can be. So for those two reasons, there's really there's not a reason for death to even exist anymore. So that's why this act of dying is being defeated once and for all. 1 Corinthians 15 says this as well. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What Paul is talking about there is this exact passage in Revelation 20. Okay, so that's death. Now, what is Hades? The Bible seems to talk about Hades as this intermediate state for those that have died and are opposed to God. So we would believe that believers, when somebody that is in Christ dies, they immediately go to heaven to be with Jesus spiritually. They immediately start experiencing Jesus' presence spiritually. And on the other side, we would say that those that are not in Christ who pass away would go to start receiving punishment immediately spiritually. And that spiritual place is called Hades. That term is not, I would say, super well known. It's only talked about in the Bible a handful of times. I think it appears 9 times throughout the whole Bible. excuse me. That seems to be what the Bible is talking about when it comes to Hades. Again, we don't have a ton of actual verses on it. But Luke 16 mentions this, and so does Acts 2. Those are probably the two biggest ones. And, of course, this passage here that we're looking at in Revelation. So in our passage, verse 20, 13 to 14, we're saying that death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. It's basically saying all those that died and are in Hades currently being spiritually punished, their souls are given up so they can be resurrected. So that's what's happening in our verse 13 and 14. So hopefully that sorts out any confusion. I had to do a deep dive into this topic because I was not the most familiar with it before this, but it was helpful. So now, moving on to what judgment will look like for those sealed by the slain lamb. Their names are in the book of life, meaning that their sins are forgiven. Their sins have been absorbed by the slain lamb. That's why he is slain in the first place. They are still evaluated by the book of deeds, though. And you may be asking, you know, why do they need to be evaluated by the book of deeds? But it's important to note that they're not punished for their bad deeds. On the final day, we will not be punished for all the bad deeds that we have done. It's not 100% clear how this will work. It seems like either our bad deeds won't even be evaluated on the final day. It seems like that's a possibility according to Scripture. Our bad deeds may not even be brought up, or they may be brought up and instantly absorbed by Christ, not for us to have to pay for. Either option is glorious and glorifying to God, and you're so lucky to have that. But it's not entirely clear which one of those options is how it will actually play out, at least in my opinion. It's not already clear. But our good deeds, not only our bad deeds, but our good deeds will certainly be evaluated on the last day. And you may be thinking, why? You know, why do our good deeds need to be evaluated? Aren't we already in? If you're in Christ, aren't you getting into heaven? Is there anything left that we have to do? And that, you know, yes, we're already in if you're in Christ. But our good deeds are evaluated because Scripture seems to suggest that there are degrees of reward for those in the new heavens and new earth. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15 says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, so the deeds they have done in this world, if they survive, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. We get this idea of some people's good deeds really weighing up and surviving, while other people's good deeds not so much, but they are still saved. So we get this idea that Scripture seems to suggest that there will be some type of more of a reward for some than others on the last day. Again, we don't really know the mechanics or how this will work or what this will look like. But to be clear, whether gained a huge reward or a small reward in heaven, this will be a wonderful time of unimaginable joy and just prosperity with God, dwelling with him bodily. There will be no bad days in the new heavens and new earth, regardless of reward. So when it comes to judgment day, all those who are sealed will be evaluated. All of God's people will be evaluated, but not punished. Instead, Christ's holiness will be seen, and the good works that he has done on our behalf will be seen, and the good works that we have done with the Spirit's help will be seen, and we will be welcomed into eternity with God forever. It's a glorious truth and a day that I look forward to often. Wrap up with some applications. Again, obviously a very heavy topic, the reality that people that we know and love may not get to experience eternity with God. It's incredibly hard to reconcile and parse through. But the lake of fire is, according to God's word, a true reality and one that we cannot deny. It's very clearly spelled out in God's word. So what do we do with this? I want to wrap up with three application points. First, I would just encourage us all to just simply read our Bible and pray to God about this topic. Let's talk to our loving Father about the challenges that we face coming to this topic. Let's be honest with him. Let's talk to him. Let's say how much it troubles us and allow him to speak to us primarily through his word. Second, and super practically, let's evangelize with urgency. Let's talk about Jesus often. Let's share the gospel as much as we can. Let's speak of what God has done in our life and even speak of the reality that the lake of fire is and the ensuing wrath that some have that is coming for them. Let's evangelize now. We don't know when someone will pass away. We don't know when Jesus will come back, as Jason just talked about. So let's do it now. And then last, let's just be thankful for our eternal state if we're in Christ. We have so much good to look forward to, more good than we could ever imagine. We dodge the lake of fire. We dodge God's wrath because Jesus has fully absorbed all of our sin already. So let's be joyful. Let's be grateful. Even though what we deserve on our own, the lake of fire, we don't get it. And the future for anyone that's in Christ is just so glorious that we get to experience God in a world made perfect in the new heavens and new earth, which is how we're going to wrap up our study hall. Jason has a talk about what this new heavens and new earth is going to look like, and he's going to do that now.
Thank you, Vaughn.
Yeah.
All right, Vaughn, thanks for walking us through what is a weighty topic, but thank you for doing that with sensitivity, with biblical soundness. And I appreciate just in that moment the call to evangelize, and just the need is there for those to know the hope that we have in Christ and the hope of the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. And the call is there to share the gospel, to proclaim this hope. And thanks for encouraging my soul with that, even through that talk. All right, this is the last session of our study hall, and I want to end where the book of Revelation ends, and that is with the hope that all redemptive history is leading towards, and that is the new heavens and the new earth that are spoken about in Revelation 21 and 22. But before we do that, I want to return to where this vision began in chapters 4 through 5, where John is given one of the clearest pictures of what no human now can see, and that is the throne room of God in heaven. And I think these are two of my favorite chapters, some two of the most glorifying chapters in the entire Bible. And I don't have slides for this one. I don't have a PowerPoint. I will send my notes after this week so you can have those. But we're going to walk just kind of almost verse by verse through many of these chapters. And I would encourage you just have your Bibles, have your phones open, take notes as you want. But let's walk slowly through these verses together, beginning with chapter 4 and 5, and then we'll move to the end. But chapter 4, it's significant that when John is given this vision in Revelation, it begins with the throne room. Now, we have spoken a lot in this study hall about the conflict between good and evil and the events of Jesus' return and the call for the church to persevere in hope and obedience. Remember, this book is written to the seven churches. The number seven represents all the churches. So this book is written to us in order to strengthen us and to give us courage as we wait for Christ to return. And John writes to the seven churches in chapters 2 through 3, and he calls them to resist false teaching, to repent of idolatry, to love one another, to have joy even as we are persecuted for our faith, and to resist Satan and to hold fast to Christ until the end. But we want to know, how do we do this? How do we persevere in faith and hope until the end? And the answer that Revelation gives us is that we need to see God as he is. More than anything else, what we need is a greater vision of God. And that is what John is shown. And there really are two parts to this vision in these two chapters. Chapter 4, John is shown a vision of God, the Father on his throne, being praised for who he is and his creation of the whole world. And then chapter 5 is a vision of the exact same scene, but from a different angle, and the focus is on God the Son, Jesus. And he's being praised for his ability to bring about God's plan for all of redemptive history. So to simplify it, chapter 4 is praise to God the Father, who's worthy of praise because he created all things. Chapter 5 is praise to Jesus the Son because he has redeemed us. So let's look at these two chapters more closely. In chapter 4, we're given a firsthand eyewitness account of one of the fullest descriptions of God on his throne that we are shown anywhere in the Bible. And this vision begins in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And notice that this passage clearly identifies the glory of our triune God. The Spirit is present, providing this vision, a vision of both God the Father and God the Son. So the fullness of God is in the presence of this throne room. And John sees God on his throne. And this is described in verses 3 through 6. This God on the throne has the appearance of jasper, which Isaiah 54:12 speaks as representing the glory of God. And there's an emerald rainbow around the throne, reminding us of God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 8, a covenant of mercy and grace. And from the throne room comes fire and lightning and thunder, a terrifying display of God's power and glory, similar to what we saw on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And there's a sea of glass before the throne room. And this is a reference to 1 Kings 7, a piece of furniture that was in the Old Testament temple, a bowl of water that represented the chaos of this world, in contrast to the glory and the tranquility of a holy God who stands above all this chaos. This is the throne which God sits on. And in this vision, in chapter 4, it invites us to worship this God. Oh, that God's Spirit would capture our hearts and our imaginations with the glory of God. So that the chaos of this world and the cheap imitations of God's worthiness, the idols that we so often cling to, would be seen as nothing compared to the glory of this God, that we might worship him, which is what we see happening in verses 6 through 11. We see around this throne room four living creatures, 24 elders. Vaughn spoke about this last week. These represent all of creation, all of God's people. And these four creatures cry out, as did the seraphim in Isaiah 6, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then God's people in response fall down and worship, casting their crowns before the throne, and they cry out, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is a vision of how things should be in this world, praising God on the throne, who created all things, who is worthy of all praise. And this vision summons us to live this way now, trusting God, understanding him in his holiness and joining this worship in heaven. And that is chapter 4. And then chapter 5 gives us another glorious angle of this throne room scene by focusing now on Jesus the Son, who we will see is also and equally worthy of praise. Chapter 5 is broken into five parts. Part 1, verses 1 through 4, talk about a scroll that cannot be opened. Verses 5 through 7 talk about a lamb who conquers. And verses 8 through 14 talk about how Jesus is worthy of worship. But first, the scroll. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So the image here is of God sitting on his throne, and in his hand is a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And then verses 2 through 4, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." So there's the scroll, and no one is worthy to open it. No one is able to peer into it. And this is devastating news to John. And he begins openly weeping before the throne room. So badly does he want this scroll to be open and its contents to be revealed. And this leaves us asking why. Why is it so important that this scroll be opened? Well, as we will see, the contents of this scroll are the promises of God to bring about the fullness of salvation and the full revealing of his glory. That is what the coming chapters in Revelation are all about. And if this scroll is not opened, the promises of God will not come to pass. If this scroll is not opened, Jesus will not be worshipped like he is in chapter 5. If this scroll is not opened, the martyred saints will not be avenged as they will be in chapter 6. If this scroll is not open, the kingdom of God will not come as it will in chapter 11. If this scroll is not open, the wicked will not be judged for their deeds as they will be in chapter 16. If this scroll is not opened, Jesus will not return as he will in chapters 19 and 20. And if this scroll is not opened, there will be no new heavens and no new earth as there will be in chapters 21 and 22. The opening of the scroll and the pouring out of its contents is the coming about of God's plan to bring himself glory and redeem his people. And the scroll is sealed, and no one can open it. And if no one opens it, then God's promises fail. And John knows this. And so he weeps, and rightly so. This is the most important scroll in all of history, and it cannot be opened. But then verse 5, which says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So there is someone who can open this scroll. It's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And these are references to Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11, which look forward to this coming Savior who would bring all of God's plans to fruition. And this Savior has come, and he is a mighty lion. But then, between verses 5 and 6, is one of the greatest plot twists of all time. In this vision, John hears a lion who has come to conquer, and he turns to look at this lion and expecting to see a mighty lion, a mighty beast ready to pounce and devour and conquer. But instead, what he sees is a lamb, and a lamb who had appeared to have been slain. We see this in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And we know our Bibles well enough to know the imagery here and what this is speaking of. This is Jesus. who is both the lion and the lamb. And it speaks to the great paradox of the gospel. The almighty lion, the king, the creator of the universe has conquered. But the way he has conquered is as a lamb, humble and meek and slain. But notice this, and I love this. The lamb only appeared to be slain. Verse 6 says that the lamb stood. Right? Slain lambs do not stand, but Jesus has risen. And he still bears the wounds of his death, but he has not lost his might or his rule. And this verse continues to describe Jesus as the one with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And the seven horns symbolize great power, which is a reference to Daniel 7:24. And the seven eyes show the presence of God, which extends throughout all the earth, a reference to Zechariah 4:10. And Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and he came as a lamb, but he's coming again as a king. And that Jesus takes the scroll. We see this in verse 7. And Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Friends, consider the audacity of this moment. Verse 3 makes it clear, no one is worthy to open this scroll. And Jesus marches up to the throne in the presence of God and all of creation and takes the scroll. And no one objects. God does not object. Creation does not object. And what that means is that Jesus is worthy. He is the central figure in all of history. He is the one who controls your destiny. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Lion, the Lamb, the King, the one, the only one worthy to open this scroll. And the one who is worthy to open the scroll is worthy to be worshiped. And that's what the rest of chapter 5 is about. It is worship directed toward God the Son. And as we read in chapter 4, we might have asked, could the worship happening in this throne room be any more fervent than it is? Could any more songs be sung? What else could add to the worship in heaven? And chapter 5 gives us that answer as creation breaks out in worship again in verse 12, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus alone is worthy of opening the scroll. He is the central figure in all of life. It is through Christ that God's final plan of redemption is revealed. And that is what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. Chapters 6 through 20 are a revealing of the contents of this scroll, the bringing forth of God's plan to redeem his people and to judge the wicked. The bulk of this book is about the battle between God and Satan, a battle that we as a church are very much caught up in this life. But it's a battle that God wins. And those who endure the battle until the end will be rewarded on that final day because they will share in the victory of this Lamb. And the reward in victory is what chapters 21 and 22 are about. And so I want you now to flip to the end of your Bibles, the last two chapters in Scripture, the end of this book, and we will finish here. After the final judgment in Revelation 20 that Vaughn spoke about, comes a day where there will be a full renewal of heaven and earth. And all who have trusted in Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation will abide with God forever. And we see the beginning of this in chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So this speaks of a complete renewal of all things. Finally, all things will be made right. And if you're wondering why there's no sea in this created order, I don't think that it means that there will literally not be any large bodies of water, which many of us love so much. But the sea in the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, represents chaos in this world. It was from the sea, and in Revelation 13 that the beast rises out of, representing chaos and evil against God and his people. So the fact that there is no sea in this vision of heaven means that there will be no evil in this new world, only good. And verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And this vision of this holy city is speaking about us here in this room, the church, the bride of Christ, cleansed from all sins, adorned with the righteousness and the splendor of Jesus. We are called the new city, the new Jerusalem. And we are given that name because Christ will dwell with us. We see this in verses 3 through 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Friends, imagine this day. No more sin. The evil in our hearts that we wrestle with to this day will be done away with. No more evil, no more wars, no more anger, all brokenness done away with. There will be no more sorrow on this day. Your bodies will not hurt anymore. Your minds will not struggle. Your hearts never broken again. All of that passed away. And we will be with God, which is the best part of this new reality. See how it is described in verses 9 through 22, how this new Jerusalem is described. Verse 11 speaks of the new city as having the unhindered glory of God as its radiance. And verses 15 through 21 describe the city in detail, beautifully arrayed, the dimensions of the city encompassing the entire earth. The angels at the gate remind us of the Garden of Eden, where man used to dwell with God before we were cast out. Verse 16 says the city is equal in height and length and width. It is a perfect cube, perfect in dimensions. And there's one other place in the Bible that mentions a building in perfect dimensions, and that is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple, where you could not enter because the holiness of God would destroy you. But now we dwell in that Holy of Holies, in the fullness of the glory of this God. And verse 23 says, "And it is a city in no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, I don't know if this literally means there will be no sun in the new heavens and earth. I don't know, but have you ever taken a flashlight out into broad daylight or lit a candle and held it up in bright light? It does nothing, right? You barely notice it. And the glory and the beauty of God in the new Jerusalem will be our light and will be our delight. And all other delights will pale in comparison to those. As we enter chapter 22, we are told that there is a river of delight flowing into this city, flowing out of the throne room of God and of the Lamb. And from this river grows the tree of life, another reminder, a return to the Garden of Eden. And as verse 3 says, the leaves of this tree will bring healing to the nations. And all of this is speaking of a reversal of the curse in the Garden of Eden. History will end with how it began, all as it should be. Earth renewed, evil no more, and we will be with God. The ultimate treasure in this new heavens and new earth is God himself, the source of light and life. And as verse 4 says, we will at last see his face. The real treasure of the new heavens and earth is the presence of God. The glory of God that outshines the sun will be our light. The glory that now nobody can look upon without being destroyed, we will bask fully in for all the eternity. Our access to God unhindered. And joy, unlike anything we have ever experienced, that flows from the throne of God will be ours to fully and freely drink from forever. This is our future. This is the reward that Christ has won for us. And he will bring this reward with him when he comes. And he is coming back soon, which is the final exhortation in the last two verses of this book. Verses 20 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Friends, that is the hope that we are left with in the closing chapters of the Word of God. And as we finish here, I want to end with one last question. What do we do now as we wait for this glorious future hope? I want to suggest three things that I think comes straight out of these last two chapters. Three encouragements for us. The first encouragement is have hope this week. Perhaps you're here this morning worried about the events taking place in this world. You're worried that evil will win out over good, that Satan's plan will overthrow the plan of God, that maybe your own faith will crumble, but it will not. Revelation declares loudly that Jesus is and will be victorious, and you will be victorious with him. No one can undo the life that Christ has given to us. No wickedness in this world will go unpunished in the end. Your wickedness has already been washed away by the Lamb who was slain. And that day is coming when all will be made right. Jesus will come back as judge and as king and as savior. Have hope this week in that. Amen. Second, believe and hold fast to the truth in this book. Revelation 22:7 says, "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And this brings us full circle all the way back to the beginning of Revelation, to the introduction in verse 1, which says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Read this book, friends. Treasure this book in your hearts. Memorize sections of this book. Cling to every glimpse of Christ that pours forth from the book of Revelation. And let it not fuel arguments about end times or cause endless worry about the states of society today, but instead let it fuel worship for Jesus, who is worthy and is returning. And then third, let this book move our hearts to worship Jesus. Chapters 4 through 5 are my current favorite chapters in the Bible because they take my eyes off of myself and off of this world, both of which cause lots of chaos in my life, and they fix my eyes on Jesus. He is what matters above anything else. He is who has conquered, and I with him, and he is worthy of all praise this morning and this week. As we close, I want to close with this. I want to close by reading the words of praise that were poured out to God the Father and God the Son in verses or chapters 4 through 5. You don't have to turn there with me. Let me read the words of praise that were given in these two chapters. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then to Jesus in chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.